good morning, and it is good to see you all. I want to read a couple of passages, and then we'll go into prayer. Psalm 138:2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Isaiah 62, verse 2, all things my hands have made, so all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we bow down before you with a humble and a contrite heart so that you may look toward us with favor and blessing, Lord. We want to receive all that you have for us this morning through your word. And so we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text for this morning is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It says, what good is it, my brothers? Someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself does not have works. If it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from work is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, as the scripture was fulfilled. And it says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out to another way? For as the body is apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This text is probably very familiar. There's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of illustrations. But it'll do us good if we focus and go through them. So the title of the message, by the way, is Do I Have a Dead Faith? Do I Have a Dead Faith? In verse 14, there's two questions. They're both rhetorical, and they both demand the same answer. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? The answer to that is no good. It's no good. You say you have faith, you have no works, it's no good. Can that faith save him? Again, the answer is no. Verse 15 and 16, there's another question. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Again, the answer is negative. It's no good. There is nothing good in that. It's a lot of talk. It sounds religious. It sounds pious. But in the end, it is just talk. That's all it is. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we have another statement. This first portion ends with another statement of fact that faith by itself, if it has no work, is dead. So it begs the question, what type of faith are we talking about? Are we talking about a faith that delivers us from our sin, that saves us? Are we talking works that must accompany that faith in order to bring us salvation? What is going on here? If we think that we are going to have a faith that needs to be accompanied by works, by our works, that's going to save us from the wrath that we so rightly deserve and spare us from that wrath to bring us about salvation, we have a problem. Because we're going to have a contradiction with other parts in the Word. Now, there is a seemingly there is a contradiction. If you turn to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. This is Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, on the one hand, we have James saying, faith without works is dead, and then on the other hand, we have Paul saying, it's not by works, it's by faith alone. So, apparently, there's a contradiction. But Paul makes it very clear, there's no works at all involved in our salvation. But yet, again, James keeps saying the same thing. So, is there a contradiction in God's word? And is there a contradiction between Paul and James? Well, I think we should look at faith first. And just kind of, there are three items in faith that I think are necessary that we need to check out first. It's knowledge, agreement, and trust, especially related to the gospel. Knowledge, knowing the gospel, having that information, is just that. It's information, if it's not mixed with faith. But we also need agreement. We just can't intellectually say, I know the gospel, I see what's in there, and I know it intellectually. We need agreement. We need to know that the gospel is absolutely true, all of it. And lastly, we need trust. We personally have to trust, hold on to, and cling to this gospel. Okay? So, when Christ satisfied the law, but getting back to Paul's definition, we were justified. And there's a lot of terms being thrown on here, works, justification. When Christ died on our behalf, he justified us. He justified us, and when we placed our faith in him, that justification happened one time. It was a declaration. It was an ultimate justification, and it was a permanent justification. So there's nothing at all that's contradictory between Paul and James. You know, and until I started getting into studying James, I never knew there was a contradiction. It just seemed kind of what it was. But there are many who feel that James and Paul are in conflict with one another. And I was kind of taken back by that. But it's not. It's not. There are a lot of seemingly contradictions in the word, but they can't be. God cannot be divided against himself. However, they are complementary. What James is doing here in this section of verses, it's very repetitive. It almost seems kind of a nuisance to get through. It keeps repeating the same things over again. But it's obviously very important. And if we go through it slow, and this is the danger about very familiar passages, we rush through it, we get a surface understanding of things, and we don't let the word permeate us and force us to take things one step at a time to work things out in our soul. But James is identifying and clarifying what saving faith is. Matthew Henry says this, excuse me, both are concerned to magnify the faith of the gospel as that to which God alone could save and justify us. That's James's view. Paul shows us the insufficiency of any work of the law before our faith in Christ. James magnifies the same faith by showing the genuineness and the necessity of faith, that it has to produce good works. So they're saying the same things, just from a different perspective. Paul is declaring salvation. He's declaring it's a one-time act. It's an expression of faith unto salvation. James is focusing on that. If you say you have this, these things, these works must be produced. They must be produced. So faith comes first, and then comes work. You know, our faith is, again, is more than just this intellectual information that we say we believe. It is connected to Christ. Christ is living. He's alive. He's a person. He has personhood. He relates to us. There's only one way to be rightly related to Christ, and that is through the forgiveness of our sins. But our faith and, our living faith is not stagnant. It's not something that happens intellectually. Ephesians 2:10 does say this, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, we're not saved by works. We don't help the gospel out in any way. But we are saved unto good works. Good works could be many things. Anything that we do, anything our daily life expresses can be done in faith. Sometimes our faith is being exercised now. Trying to understand what this guy's saying. I'm putting my faith in the Lord, trying to understand things. Sometimes our faith is internal, on our way to a business meeting, on our way to a very difficult situation, and we are expressing faith. But ultimately, at some time, that faith has to produce something. It has to make itself evident. That's the other side of the justification. The legal justification, that one time at our salvation, and the claims that we make need to be backed up. They need to be justified. They need to be made evident. Verse 18, he goes on this over and over again. Oop. Well, that was my marker, excuse me. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, the desire and the lack of understanding that some may have, that they can separate faith from works. And Paul is challenging them. James is challenging them. He's saying, you have faith and I have it. Show me your faith. Make your faith evident. How? By just a verbal proclamation all the time that you say you have faith and you have no works. How is anybody going to see that? Our faith is not to be kept to ourselves. It's not just some internal psychological calming thing that says, hey, you know what? I believe this intellectually and I'm good. Nothing else has to happen. I'm just trusting Jesus. Again, go be warm, be filled. Nice work, nice words, but it's just that. So James challenges them, and he says, and he goes on in verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I want to read something from Douglas Moo, who has really helped me with this passage. And, you know, there's so much into these verses right here that half of it I don't understand. It takes a long time. But I do want to read something here in the conflict that seemingly is between James and Paul. For James is writing to Jewish Christians for whom the Shema, which we read in Deuteronomy, it says, you believe that God is one? Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And this is what he's referring to when he says, do you believe that God is one? James is writing to Jewish Christians for whom the Shema would have been among the most basic of beliefs. Confession was also appropriated by early Christians. Proclaiming that God is one in that context would be similar to the churchgoers today loudly proclaiming their belief in the deity of Jesus. Good. Hey, you do well. James's response may seem a little sarcastic in his reply, or James may also intend to be a straightforward commendation. In either case, whether he's being sarcastic, hey, you believe that? That's good. That's nice. It's not cutting the mustard. Or if he's really giving them encouragement, I'm glad that you believe God is one. He's bringing the point in that good theology alone doesn't change you. Good theology alone, if it's just an intellectual assent, if it's just a statement of fact, profits nothing. There was a new one, person I came across in writing, C. Leslie Mitten. He says this, as Mitten puts it, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory that good theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology possesses us. And he goes on to, Mr. Moo goes on to say about himself, this warning applies to people like me who study and teach theology day in and day out. C.S. Lewis is said to have warned new Christians about going into the ministry for fear that constant contact with holy things would render them commonplace. Those of us in the ministry must be aware that the danger of our theology, accurate and well stated as it may be, may degenerate likely into verbal exercise. So we always need to be on guard. We always need to be on guard that our growth and our doctrine and our theology is not just left to itself. It's not just intellectual understanding of things. Why? Well, the demons believe and they shudder. I won't go into it, but Douglas Boo brings out a great thing in the language, in the whole language things about why there's a dash and it says and they shudder. Part of that could have been sarcasm. The other part of it was, even they know. They shudder unto judgment. How they know their end. They know who God was. They were there when Satan fell, and Satan, or Lucifer at the time, was able to persuade a third of the angels, the elect angels at that time, to follow him. How much more knowing does one need to realize that that alone isn't going to produce any change of heart? They were right there. They were accountable. They fell. So the demons know. They know God. They have better theology than we do. They've been around a lot longer. And they shudder because they know their end. They're going to come into judgment. Implied in this language, do you? Do I? Do I shudder? Do I think all I need to know is a couple of verses and I'm good? James spends a lot of time going around the horn over and over again, telling us it's not good. And this is a sobering thought, because just as Douglas Moo and many scholars can sit and study and go through Greek and Hebrew and have all the contextual language, the nuances of moods and tenses to which, you know, I haven't even dipped my toe in, but I'm starting to understand these things, and it's exhausting. I don't know how Pastor Barr or Elder Lewis... It's exhausting. It's so challenging. The more you study, the more things open up. What is this? Can you be sure of anything? And you go through these exercises and it just seems so laborious. But the danger is you can find the problem. You can find out how all these moods and tenses and historical things come into play, and you have your answer and things are laid out nicely. It can profit you nothing. So James is talking about a real faith, a genuine faith, must be evidenced. It's more than just knowledge, as we talked about with the demons, how their intellectual understanding, it profited them nothing. And verse 21 says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, as the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James is bringing in Abraham's work, if you will. He's bringing in the account of Abraham. And before Abraham could even consider offering up his son Isaac, he already had faith. His act, or his outworking of his faith in God to offer up Isaac, his son, stemmed from a faith that was already declared by him, by God. He believed God. He already believed God. He had a history of believing God. He trusted God. It wasn't, could you or I just offer up your child on just some intellectual whim? No. If you could, we'd have to talk. And if, well, Joe. But do you see how real genuine faith can't just be expressed just solely intellectually? He already had a faith, a very strong faith. And God says, now I know you believe me, and he stopped him. But was God being informed of anything? Was God like, hey, I'm going to throw the test out because I got to know. I don't know. He says he has faith. Let's see. And put some harsh task on him. God's not informed on anything. But the scripture and the way God relates to man, things have to be told in story form. Things have to be told where God expresses and relates to us as humans. He's infinite, we're finite. And he says, now I see that you believe. The only one that was enlightened was Abraham. Can you imagine that? Abraham had to go through a couple of steps because he knew Isaac was a son of promise. If I kill him, the bottom line is, if I kill him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Now, he didn't get into this massive dialogue. Since that's true, I'm not going to offer up my son because it's just not going to happen. Promise won't come through. If he had done that, God's plan still moves forward. But you know who would have forfeited? Abraham. He would have forfeited to know the extent to which he loves God and honors God, even in the most distressing circumstances, the most unbelievable circumstances. Trusting the heart of God, trusting who God was toward him, and Abraham's love toward God. That gets tested. Our faith gets tested. The scriptures go on to talk about, before we get any further, just to kind of recap, there's the one-time justification in Christ, through faith in Christ, and then there's the experiential justification. It said Abraham's work was being brought to completion, a fullness, an experiential faith, not just, if God asked me to offer my son, I'd do it, with no real actual test involved. If God asked me to do this and do that and go here and live in the bush and do all these tremendous deeds, I would do it. We might find ourselves, if he said, all right, it's time to go, we might find ourselves sorely lacking unless we have a genuine faith and a faith that's constantly active and living. So, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out in another way? Now, it's interesting that James chooses Abraham as an example. That might be a little more acceptable because of his status. But remember, Abraham was not squeaky clean. Okay, neither of them were squeaky clean. But he chooses these bookends, if you will, of Abraham and his tremendous monumental work of faith. And then he chooses Rahab. But you know what? To her, she expressed a monumental work of faith. But she had already believed as well. She heard of God's presence. She believed God's presence. She believed in all the works that were being done outside of Jericho. And she knew that this God was real. And so she already believed. So now the dilemma comes in. Do you lie? And so is her lie being rewarded or is her act of faith being rewarded? I experienced something very similar, not with a Rahab, but with a story that happened to me. And whenever I say I have a true story to tell, I always catch John's look and he just looks at me with unbelief and no resolution to hear it, but it is true. And I think it correlates with Rahab and what we're talking about now about lying. Many years ago, 20-something years ago, I was driving with my family down the road. I don't know if I've ever told this story before, but I am getting older, so I can say it again. And I'm going down the highway, and over to my left, on an on-ramp, there was a fight going on. Massive fight going on. I mean, these guys were getting into it. So my thought was, these guys are going to get run over. There's an on-ramp, cars are going by them. So I'm on the other side of the highway, I slow down, I run over, go through the median. It's up on 24, the last exit coming on before you go over the bridge. So these guys are mixing up, a crowd is gathering, cars are going by, and somehow I got in the middle of it. And there was some exchanges, things were happening. And a state trooper showed up. Now, the other half of the group that we were getting mixed up with took off. So I am standing here as the only one who could have possibly inflicted this damage on this guy. And this state trooper shows up, and he was a cookie cutter state trooper. You could shave on the crease of his legs. He was built. He had the brim. And I'm like, stop to help. I'm going for a ride. He says, everybody up against the guardrail. So I'm like a magnet. I'm all bing. This guy's still in he had been drinking a little. He's still going on and on and on, yelling and screaming, coming toward me. He gets up. The state trooper comes over. He says, "Hey, what's going on here?" I'm like, "I just came to help these guys. I thought it was..." So anyway, I say that. I had to make out a police report. He cuffs the guy. He puts him in the car. The car door wasn't shut. The guy tries to escape. I'm leaning on the trunk, filling out this accident, this fight that I was a part of, and he starts to escape. And I go, "Hey, he's starting to escape." He says, "Not today." And he grabs him, and there was another altercation where he got roughed up a little more. And so here's the point of all this. I'm filling out this accident report, whatever it is called, police report, and I'm thinking, all I wanted to do was just help these people. I ended up getting in the mix. I'm probably going to go to jail. I'm going to be accused. "Oh, yeah, sure, you stop. You know, because I looked a little rough. I'm never doing this again." But it was all sorted out. And my thought was this. Because of what this guy did, he was cuffed. And there are laws saying that you can't, manhandle people if they're cuffed. But, see, that's the law. Okay, but and I'm not, just hear me out. I'm not just going against the law. But you know what the practical was of that day? This guy was a nut. He was raging. He escaped. He was using his feet. He was spitting at the police officer, kicking him, trying to headbutt him. And this massively cookie cutter state trooper ended it immediately. Fell back in the car. Now, here's my thought. I'm going to go to court. I don't want this state trooper losing his pension, even if he broke the law technically. Okay, I don't want this guy losing his pension. I don't want this guy losing his job. If I go to court, I'm going to lie. That was my dilemma. I'm going to lie. Like Rahab, she lied. Does God use our lie? Does God need our lie? I say this and I tell the story only in relation to the amount of faith that we have and the type of faith. I did not have the faith to say, "Nope, I'm going to tell the truth." That's where I'm at now. There was 20-something years ago. There was a progression and a growing active faith. Today, I would just tell it as it is and trust in God, not in the courts or not first and foremost, but trust in God. I can tell the truth, and hopefully justice will prevail. Rahab could have told the truth. Yep, you're looking for the spies? They're right there. God does not need our lie. But these are the things we need to consider. These are the things that are going to sharpen our faith, grow our faith, challenge our faith. When you're in the middle of it, "I'm just going to lie." "Nope, they're not here." So her lie wasn't being honored, but the quality and the amount of her faith was being honored. So this isn't a promotion to lie, but it is a challenge to consider ourselves, to consider the type of faith that we have. Has there been any growth? Has there been any change? Do we trust him in the minor and in the monumental things of life? So, James uses Abraham. We could probably understand that. He uses Rahab. I forgot whose quote this is, but I was wondering, why did James mention Rahab? And here's what it says. Is to show that faith will save the worst when evidenced by proper works, and will not save the best without such works as God requires. It comes down to faith. It comes down to grace. It comes down to mercy. That grace is receiving everything that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving everything we do deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve it. And only Christ can pay that penalty. Christ is the only one who can actually fit the charge and the price that's necessary. We can't. Not only that, we don't want to. So, Abraham and Rahab kind of have the bookends in the spectrum on exhibiting faith, but also works, the works of their faith. Last verse. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Dead means dead. I don't know how else to say that. There's no mystery about it. It's not being unconscious. It's not being comatose. It's not being, "I can hear, but I just can't respond." Dead means dead. And James is making this final example or illustration that When the body is separated from the spirit, you are dead. Our faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a faith that dies. It's not a faith that we hold on to and it kind of dwindles and dies. The whole point is, if you have no works, you have a dead faith. You don't have any faith at all. It's a non-existent faith. Well, there's one thing I wanted to comment. I want to go back to about Rahab, about lying. Is when we lie, we're not trusting God. When we lie, we're trying to maybe manipulate a circumstance, trying to have it work out for our benefit. It's just a little lie. In the end, it is the truth. But the means with which we get there, we can lie. You know, and you know, do you lie when somebody says there's a surprise birthday party and you know, you don't want to say anything? You know, there's ways around that. But I just want to get back to the lie thing, because I think the lies in life that are going to challenge our faith and our work are much more than the monumental things of offering up our children to God. So I just wanted to bring that out. Our lies, God does not need our lies. I wasn't, you know, hopefully you're not leaving here thinking, we can lie, Rahab lied, woo, yeah, nice hat. So that's not what, and we can lie to make God's will come about. It's perfectly fine. Rahab did, high despise. You know, she was taken where she was at the time. Abraham was taken where he was at the time. We have to decide where we're at. Do we have a faith that touches every aspect of our life, the minor and the monumental, or are you deceived? If you have a faith that has no works and you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, no, I know what he's saying, sort of, and I have faith. I just claim, I just make this verbal proclamation. I have faith and that's all I need to do. Well, it's an empty claim. And there's nothing there that can justify that claim to yourself. So we have to get engaged. We have to engage with our faith. I want to say this, another quote. This one I do know. Sam Alberry says this. Our claims are not always an accurate reflection of what we really think and believe, but our deeds are. We do not always live out what we say we believe, but we always believe what we live out. And I think we could all say amen to that. Listen, honoring God, obeying God, obedience, you know, will food and daily clothing, do we do that all the time perfectly? No. But do we do it at all? Do we do it at all? Are there any works that can even, you know, there was a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Is there anything that could convict us in a court of law saying, Larry's a Christian? More than just, you know, he calls himself one. Hey, I have evidences here. And they would talk to you guys, and they would talk, hopefully, this is one conviction I would like to be pled guilty on. But we have to ask that for ourselves. And it's an ongoing thing. You don't want to, again, our faith is attached to Christ. It's not a faith that existed long ago. 30 years ago at camp, I invited Christ into my heart. Flatline from where we sit now. Oh, 20 years ago, I did some monumental faith of work. Nothing in the interim from where we sit or stand now. It's a stagnant faith. That's a dead faith. Now, I will leave salvation to where it belongs, in the hands of the Lord. And I'm not here to judge you. But we should be evaluating ourselves. We evaluated ourselves before communion today to see if we were in the faith. I wasn't paying attention. No offense to John. I was a little preoccupied. But I know that's one of the things that we do. I know he was up here early. I did catch that. And then I thought, that makes me late. No. But we do examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not an absence of faith. Searching our souls. Do I believe? Is it? That's healthy. That's healthy. Some may say, nope, it's an act of faithlessness. I disagree. We have to preach the gospel to us over and over and over again. Listen, the circumstances of life, whether they be good or bad, the events of life, our own flesh that we carry in us are constantly pulling us away from that. Constantly. And so we have to protect our faith. We have to nurture our faith. We have to remind ourselves. We're just but dust. We're human and we'll fall. Or you're going to make this one-time claim, am I... exhortation to you is, you better shudder, just like the demons, because you're going to expect judgment. And I think we're a little, those of us who may just say it's just a proclamation of faith, we've never seen God, we know less than anything. And our judgment is going to be upon us when we breathe our last. So, what brings saving faith? Of course, it's the gospel. We'll get into that as we close. But I just want to give you some markers or some evidences that would convict us, maybe, in a court of law, if we have saving faith. So how do we know? Well, James talked about it here quite a bit. We have good works and obedience. And remember, the good works don't have to be these monumental things. They're just, it's how we do life. It's our disposition of mind and soul. Do we get up in the morning and face everything with a measure of faith? Do we filter everything through the lens of Scripture, through our security in Christ, our identity in Christ, our being saved, the reality of that what we see here is not going to last forever? It's a whole mindset. It's a large concept. Do we have a changed life out of this profession of faith? Before you said you believe in Christ, before you said you needed a Savior, before you said you needed to be saved from your sins, before you realized you wanted to be spared God's judgment and wrath, after that, has there been any change? Do you love Christ? Again, not perfectly, but do you love Him at all? We expect love and honor from our spouses, from our children, from our friends. So does Christ. And He's worthy of it. We're not so worthy of it all the time. But no one would accept, no spouse would accept another spouse saying, I loved you when I married you, and I'm out, and I'll come and go as I please. And don't ask me any questions. We'd be furious, rightfully so. That's not acceptable. So why is it acceptable with the one who saved our souls and spared us from God's wrath? Do we love Jesus? Do we love Him at all? As imperfectly as it is. Do we have a love for His word? Do we want to know this as best we can? Do we ever feel like, James 2, 14 through 26, I read that. It's about faith and works. I got it. Is that how we limit God? Is that how we limit an infinite God, that His word is just some bullet points, just some information? Oh, so-and-so was asking me a question. I have a question. Here's the answer. Without it ever, as we read earlier, changing our lives, affecting our lives, we possess this knowledge in a living way. Do we love prayer, both private and corporate? Do we love prayer? Do we love all the aspects of prayer, praise and worship and thanksgiving, intercession for others, requests, hearing, being able to hear from God? And I don't mean like, you know, audibly or in a wacky way. I mean, because we love the word, this ongoing work of hearing God through the word. You know, He does minister to us through the Holy Spirit and word and friends. But do we hear from Him legitimately, not in a wacky way? Do we have a change of priorities? Do we have a change of priorities? Do we have a change of desires? All these things, if you and I have genuine saving faith, as God worked that faith in us, it will work itself out. So that's the question. Search, as we close, just search. We need to search our own hearts. We either need to be reaffirmed that, yes, we do have this, or if you don't, that you need it. Otherwise, shudder, because you're heading for judgment. I wish I could say it nicer. I wish I could say it in a way that isn't, but this is literally a matter of life and death. Not just temporally stepping over the physical threshold from breathing to not breathing, but eternally. The soul that sinneth will surely die. So, where does the saving faith begin? It begins with the gospel. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were rightfully worthy of God's judgment and wrath on your life. So what's the remedy? You either fulfill the law and be perfect, which you can't, and you don't even want to. Or Christ comes as a man, reveals who the Father is, fulfills the Scriptures, takes upon His own human body, as we, you know, reflected on in communion, and He paid the price. He was our substitute. He paid every single sin committed in the past, 5 years from now, if we're all still breathing. The things that we never said we'd do again. The things that we like. All have been encapsulated in one time on the cross in Christ. He paid it. He's our substitute. Very good deal. I don't mean to put it in salesman terms, but it's a very good deal. Do you believe that? Do you recognize your need for that? Do you recognize, even if you wanted to, you couldn't? I could pay my own sin. Foolishness. Foolish. So, that's where you sit today. By the way, God's claims are very specific, as we read in Isaiah 66:2. I am the Lord. There is no other God. There was no other God that came. Buddha, Muhammad, all kinds of human philosophies. No other God came to earth, died, and rose again. This is historical faith. You know, in part of our bulletin, if you read it, we adhere to the historical Christian faith. Josephus, a Jewish man, lots of Jewish people, lots of people in times of antiquity, never denied that Jesus existed. And there's over 500 accounts in the books of Josephus that he rose from the dead and ministered to the people in that area. We have a genuine faith. We have a historic faith. Jesus existed just as much as George Washington did and crossed the Delaware and did all those, you know, things that George Washington did. So we believe that, but we don't believe it unto salvation. But Jesus, we can. And if we do, and if that faith is genuine, I'm saying it again only because James says it again. He gave me the permission. Then we will have a saving faith that will produce works. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that today your word was a blessing to your people in spite of myself. Father, I pray that we all have a genuine saving faith that produces change, that produces security, that makes us aware that we're sinners and we are rightfully to be judged, but because of Christ, who came, died on the cross, and rose again, we can be spared that eternal judgment that we so rightly deserve. And Father, because he rose from the dead, he gives us new life. He takes us from death unto life, eternal life, to be with you forever. And Father, make these truths, despite my lack of communicating, Father, I entrust the word to you. And I know they will receive it through you, whether for good or whether for bad at this time. But Father, I pray that all receive it for good. And we thank you and praise you. We humble ourselves before you. Please, as we close in a closing song, as we think of communion, we just want to have a very humble and a contrite heart. Those are the ones whom you look on with favor and blessing and intimacy. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.